telling, I suppose, if it wasn't for the fact that everything there pointed to Christ. Now, we've dealt with the gate, and we've dealt with the brazen altar, and we've dealt with the laver that had the water in it, we've dealt with the holy place, and we've dealt with the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory that was over this tabernacle, and we'll continue to deal with that. This morning, we talked about something that was back in the back of the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about the different components that made it up. We talked about how they related to Christ. We talked about what was in it this morning. We talked about what was over it. And we talked about that the cover on it was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a direct representation of Christ. It was a direct representation of how God intended to deal with the fact that all men are born sinners. All men are born with a sin nature. And all men sin. All women sin. It is a human trait that was inherited from Adam. And the mercy seat is where sinners have to come for forgiveness. And the mercy seat was a direct picture of Christ. And this morning we talked about what was underneath the lid, which was the mercy seat, down in the Ark of the Covenant. We dealt with the things that were in the actual Ark of the Covenant, the Aaron's rod that budded, a symbol of resurrection, a dead, absolutely completely dead stick coming to life. We talked about the two tablets of stone which had life in them, but no man could keep them because they were sinful. Only Christ, who was born without sin, ever kept them and ever inherited the life that was in them. Because he obeyed the law and because he kept every jot and tittle, he imputes his righteousness to us, and it is by our faith in him that we have forgiveness of sins. And then I talked about the manna, the pot of manna that signified the bread of the relationship of God and a continual relationship where once a person has received Christ, he keeps on partaking of Christ, and it is what gives him a fullness of the Spirit, and we related that to the Word of God. But this mercy seat is what I'm going to continue to deal with tonight because it has to do with sin, and it has to do with the way that God deals with sin. And it is the pictorial illustration in the Old Testament of how God deals with what we call sin. Now, I'm a great stickler for words and the original words that were used because we're talking about God-breathed words. We're talking about words that are inspired. And when God uses a particular word in a certain place, if you understand what the word meant in the language, then you can relate it much more accurately and be certain of your interpretation once you've put the two words together. And this is why I know the mercy seat pictures Christ. Come to the mercy seat. This morning I talked about the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, which the writer of the book of Hebrews portrays. And after the second veil, Hebrews 9 through 5, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy and holies, behind the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, which we talked about this morning in detail and described what it pictured. Aaron's rod that budded, we talked about what it pictured, we took it over and related it to New Testament scripture. And the tables of the covenant, the tablets of stone in which the Ten Commandments were engraved. And over it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. The God-breathed word for mercy seat that's used here is halasterion. Halasterion is a word that indicates something in the New Testament that's called propitiation. Mercy seat here in the New Testament is translated halasterion. And when you talk about forgiveness of sins, you're talking about coming to Christ. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the picture of Christ to whom we come for forgiveness. In 1 John 2 and 2, it says, and he is the propitiation. The word is halasmos, which gives the form of the word that Christ is. He is the mercy seat. And he is the mercy seat for our sins. He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He is the only one who can keep on forgiving us our sins. He is the only one whose blood can cover our sins. He is the only one whose life is the sacrifice for which God receives us in Christ and imputes to us his righteousness. But he is the mercy seat for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when God deals with sins, he deals with all sins. When Christ was crucified at Calvary, I had not even come into existence, and all my sins were future. When Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he died for what I am by nature, a sinner. I was born a sinner. I'm still a sinner in the flesh. And because of this and my condition, I can never be anything else in the flesh except a sinner until the first resurrection, or what we call the rapture, when finally this sinful creature in my flesh will also be changed. In the meantime, God has saved my soul. He has sealed it. He protects it, and he keeps it by his power, and he lives within me. That's the new birth. But my sin problem was dealt with at Calvary long before I was born, when all my sins were future. When Christ died at Calvary, he died for the sins of Enoch. He died for the sins of Abel. He died for the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When these men brought these sacrifices, and from the very first sacrifice that was ever made, the innocent animals that were killed to provide coverings for Adam and Eve because of their sin, from that very first sacrifice until the next one, when Abel and Cain offered their sacrifice for their sins, it has always been a requirement of God for a blood sacrifice. The blood pictured the coming blood that would take away sin. The blood of the animal that Abel brought for his offering did not take away his sin. But it was his intent in believing that God had instructed him to bring this offering, and that this animal was a substitute of innocent blood for his sins. And he believed that one day God would send the seed that he promised his mother Eve. Eve was promised that one day a seed would come, her seed, and it would crush the head, bruise the head of the serpent. But that while her seed was doing that, crushing the power of Satan, destroying his power forever, the heel of her seed would be bruised. And Christ was bruised and wounded and beaten and rejected and hated and despised. But he forever broke the power of Satan. When someone came and brought a sacrifice, it wasn't the sacrifice or the blood of the sacrifice that took away their sins. It was why they brought it. If they brought it seeking forgiveness from God for their sins, believing God would forgive them in his infinite mercy, they were coming and worshiping the Son, even though they did not know the exact details of what the Messiah would be like. Yet they believed that one day God would send a seed. That blood in the Old Testament and all that gore didn't take away sin, but it pictured the true blood that would one day take away Abraham's sins, all the sins of the Old Testament saints. And the mercy seat, the propitiation, we must come to through all generations. You had to come to the mercy seat of God in his promise, the seed who was to come, in order to receive salvation. Herein is love, John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, helasmos. It's the word for mercy seat, to be the mercy seat for our sins. You came to God as a sinner, and in his infinite mercy and unmerited favor, grace, he forgave you of your sins. It wasn't because you did something just exactly right. It wasn't because you're a good old boy from Yale County or Polk County. It wasn't because you're basically a nice person. It was because you came to God as a sinner, and you trusted what Jesus did to save you from what you are by nature and by birth, a sinner. That's mercy. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. That's what the mercy seat pictured in the Old Testament. It pictured Christ. Now let's take a look where the same identical exact word for mercy seat is used in the same New Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, over it the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat, helasterion, of which we cannot now speak particularly, meaning by this time there were some of the details of it. They had forgotten exactly how the cherubim looked on top. Now I've covered and shown you that Christ is the only answer for sin there is. He is the mercy seat of the Old Testament. And he's all there is that can ever take away your sins. And he's the only thing, the only one who can make you justified before God. Now let's take a look at another scripture where the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this word mercy seat, helasterion. And let's look at this exact scripture used by Paul in the third chapter of Romans. In the third chapter of Romans, in verse 25, he states, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, helasterion, through faith in his blood. The mercy seat in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness was the picture of the Christ, the seed, the Son of God, who would one day come. And something here is made very clear. Whom God hath set forth, his Son, to be a mercy seat. That's exactly what the word means. To be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. The only way that you can be justified before God is by His blood. And if your faith is in anything else except His blood, you've got it in the wrong place. It's got to be in what Jesus did, in His sacrifice, in His blood, in His works, in His life. That's unmerited favor by God. That's why when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I'm going to heaven because of the shed blood of Christ. I'm going to heaven because my faith was in this seed that God promised. Why did Abraham go to heaven? He believed that seed would one day come. He believed God's promise. Why did Enoch go to heaven? Same reason. Why did Abel go to heaven? Same reason. When Jesus Christ died, He was the mercy seat for all men of all ages. Abraham was a sinner. Enoch was a sinner. Abel was a sinner. The only man who wasn't born a sinner was Jesus Christ. And He came without sin so that He could bear your sins and carry mine at Calvary and become our mercy seat. There is no other way you can obtain forgiveness of your sins other than trusting in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You can't work them off. You can't pay them off. You can't buy them off. You have to trust Christ to forgive you of what you are. And faith in Him and what He did is what allows Him to give you His forgiveness. Well, what about all those sins of the Old Testament? I mean, if Christ's blood wasn't shed until about 30 A.D., then do you mean to tell me that I'm trying to tell you that their sins weren't forgiven until the blood of Christ was shed? That is precisely and exactly what I'm trying to tell you, and that is precisely and exactly the truth. In the Old Testament, the word used for atonement is kafar. And it means like you take dirt, and you sweep it under a rug, and you cover it up. You can't see the dirt anymore because it's under a rug. Literally, atonement in the Old Testament was like lifting up those skins of the innocent animals whose blood was shed, sweeping our sins under there and covering them up until the time of reformation when Christ should come. When Jesus came, He lifted up those rugs, swept out all the sin, took it in His own body on the tree. He took Abraham's sins in His body on the tree. He took Abel's sins. He took Enoch's sin. He took everybody's sin, past, present, and future. They were saved because they looked forward to His coming. We are saved because we look back on His coming. But we are all saved by that same actual blood, which was the only blood that could justify us, which was shed at Calvary. How do I know that's true? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He is referring to the past sins of all the Old Testament saints under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, under the law, all the way back to Enoch, through the forbearance of God. God forbore all this, and God let this be something that all of them had to look forward to, and through the forbearance of God, their sins were not completely forgiven until the actual blood of Christ, which all that Old Testament goer in blood and all those pictures and rituals actually pointed forward to. The shadow did not take away sin. But the one who cast the shadow, of which all these things in the tent and tabernacle are figures, are illustrations, are symbolic gestures, when the real one who came that cast the shadow, that all these pictures, then their sins were forgiven. When Christ came, He did it all. Now, why was the law given? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God do these things? So, because He thought that we could keep them? No. It was because we need to know that we're helpless, we're sinful, we're lost, and there's no way we can reconcile ourselves to God. How would we ever have known it if God had not given us a standard that was His standard? How would we ever have known that we couldn't measure up to God's degree of righteousness if God hadn't given us a standard of His righteousness? He gave the law to us so that we could see how sinful we were. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. What does the Scripture say was the reason that God gave the law? That every mouth may be stopped. No man will ever be able to stand before God and say, "Well, if anybody made it, surely I did." No one will ever be able to stand before God and be justified by his works or his baptism or his actions or his conduct. Because the law gave such a rigid standard that any man or woman that's truthful with themselves know they can't keep every jot and tittle. And if you fail in one part of the law, you fail in all of it. and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's what the scripture says. When I was first exposed to the Ten Commandments, I was a young man. And as I pointed out this morning, one of the first that became apparent to me was, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the first time I ever lied to my grandmother, I said, I won't do that anymore. But I'm a born sinner. And it wasn't long till I was in a tight place again, and I needed to lie to get some relief so I could not get a spanking. So I lied again. And then I promised God I wouldn't do it anymore, but then I lied again. And then I began to look at girls and think some things in my heart that were the same as committing adultery. And then I promised God I wouldn't do that anymore, but I did it again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot keep the law. But one thing the law will do, it will show you what a wicked sinner you are. Any man who says, I can love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my mind and all my might and all my soul and my neighbor as myself, is a liar before God, a liar before men, and a liar to himself. It cannot be done, and that is the summation of the law that God excreted, his son excreted from a lawyer who came to him, and the Lord said, this do and thou shalt live. There was life in the law. The life that Christ lived was the life in the law. And God resurrected him from the dead, and he is the only man who ever lived that deserved to be resurrected from the dead. But because of the mercy of God, and because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and because of the love and compassion and mercy that is in Christ, Christ forgives us of our sins. When we come to him, he becomes our advocate, our lawyer, our justification before God, and we are the sons that he brings to glory because of his work and his blood. The law stopped my mouth. I can't ever claim to be good. The law stopped my mouth. I stand guilty as a sinner before God. You've got to understand that you're a sinner or you don't need Christ. A sinner realizes that they're lost, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in to seek and to save those which were lost. The law gets you to the point where you realize how lost you are, so that you will in desperation turn to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to teach us how much we needed him, that we had to have him because of our spiritual condition, born dead toward God, but alive toward the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So why did God give the law? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do I know I'm such a great sinner? Because I'm a natural-born liar. Because I'm a natural-born luster. Because there's a monster in my flesh that is not going to be changed until the first resurrection. The very best I can do is to control him by the power of Christ that indwells my soul. And unless I submit myself and study God's word and become spiritually strong in the spirit, I'm afraid the carnal man far too often overpowers the spiritual man that lives inside me. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I am what I am. And I can tell you this, I'm the same man just like Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans that cried out from the depth of his soul. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, ego eimi, present indicative active, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The very things he said I ought to do are the things that I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do are the things that I do. I can relate to that. I would to God I could live a perfect life, but it's impossible with this creature in my flesh. So what am I left with? I'm left with everything. I'm left with the mercy and glory of God in Christ Jesus. I'm left with a Savior who did what I couldn't do, and I'm left with a merciful Savior, and when I come to his mercy seat, he receives me and saves me. But by the law, I know what a sinner I am by, because all the different things it says, I find myself unable to live up to it to 100% efficiency. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the very first part of Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, there is the prophecy of a seed who would come, who would crush the power of Satan by crushing the serpent's head, but in so doing would have his heel tremendously bruised. His heel, his body, his life was bruised and torn at Calvary, but he forever crushed the power of Satan. The prophets indicated, even in the law, that he would come. Moses, the lawgiver, said, a prophet likened to me shall the Lord raise up. Him shall ye hear. So he was prophesied, and when he came, he was the fulfillment of the law. He was everything that all those pictures, those shadows in the tabernacle, in the tent, and all those figures of different things that we've been looking at for several weeks. He was everything they pictured. He was all of it in one total summation. The man Christ Jesus. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It's hard for some people to accept that one lone, single, solitary man and his work and his life and his blood is the only thing that's keeping them from hell. It's not hard for me to admit. The Bible says, "For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I became free when I finally realized that I was free and set free by the only man who could make me free. And my freedom and my salvation is not based upon my church membership or my baptism, upon my works, but upon the actions of that one lone, single, solitary man who was the only man who ever lived, who carried out every single jot and tittle of the law, found the life that was in it, was resurrected from the dead, and now in heaven is my constant advocate with the Father. I have absolute assurance of my salvation because it's based on what Christ did. The law showed me how helpless I was. The law shows me how helpless I am now. The commands of God show me how righteous God is and how unrighteous I am. And that the only righteousness I can ever have is the righteousness that God gives me. And the mercy seat of Christ is where I received Christ's righteousness. When I came to him, he gave me his righteousness. It's all that I have. And I thank God for it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul was an amazing man. He's told us several times to use him as an example, and that's why I use him so much. Paul said, "This is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." He wrote that in one of his last epistles. It wasn't the last one. It was the one he wrote to 1 Timothy, one of the latter ones. It was a prison epistle, and he wrote it to Timothy. And he said, "This is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners." And then he said something I thank God for. "Of whom I am chief." Ego eimi, present indicative active. I am. He didn't say of whom I was chief. He said of whom I am chief. Here I am 64 years old. I still have the law of God. I still know the Ten Commandments. I still know what Christ said when he interpreted the Ten Commandments. He said, "Moses said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery, and whosoever putteth away his wife shall write a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her in his own heart hath committed adultery with her already." And so Christ lifted up the law, made it plain as to God's intent of the law. I stand condemned, a sinner before God. I stand a publican before God. And at age 64, I still beat on my breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said of the man who had that attitude, "And this man went down to his house justified." He was justified by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and not by his own righteousness. He was justified by the realization of what he was and the desperate situation in which he found himself. I stand condemned, a sinner, but I am made free, set free by the blood of Christ. I'm a publican who depends totally and completely upon the blood and life of Christ to have set him free and to keep him by his power. You don't have any righteousness. You're not born with righteousness. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. We've got to have a Savior. And until we realize how lost we are, and we can't realize that until we honestly look ourselves in the eye inwardly and ask ourselves, how well am I keeping this law? How well do I have to keep it? How much do I have to do? And finally, when we realize that we don't have a standard of knowing how much we do, and we're left in a state of perplexity and uncertainty, until you finally just put all your faith in Christ, you're just spinning your wheels and wasting your time, because Jesus is the only answer, because he's the only mercy seat there is. Being justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is not in baptism. Redemption is not in church membership. Redemption is not in your works. Redemption is in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is the mercy seat. And it is your faith in his blood sacrifice that God accepts as the only way he will accept you as his child in his kingdom. And until you accept that and just place your faith in his son and quit trusting in yourself, you're going to be just as confused and uncertain inwardly as sometimes you are outwardly. It's all in Christ. There's nothing outside of Christ. All salvation is in Christ and his works. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, not ours. We don't have any. There is none righteous, no, not one, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Am I justified? Yes. Am I one of the just? Yeah. Why? Because this man made me just. And this man justified me, because I believe in Jesus as the only just man who ever lived, and the only righteous man who ever lived, and the only one who could take my sins in his body, because he had no sins of his own. And Jesus is my total redemption, my total salvation. He is everything. He is the only reason I'm going to heaven. My faith is in Christ. Where's yours? Where is your faith? I hope it's all in Christ, because that's where salvation is. He's a Savior. And salvation isn't anywhere else, and there isn't any hope in anything else any man or woman can do. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No one will ever be able to stand before God and open his mouth and say, well, Lord, here's what I did. They're going to have to admit that Jesus did it all. And you're either going to bow your knee to him here, or you're going to bow it in hell. And the truth of the matter is, it's totally by faith in Christ and nothing else. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. His workmanship is the new birth. You can't implant Christ in you, and you can't implant yourself in Christ. And you can't set yourself in heavenly places, because that's a spiritual work. God does the workmanship, but you do the repenting, and you do the trusting, and you have the faith. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual act. That's a new birth. Well, where do good works come in? Unto good works. You don't do good works to be created in Christ Jesus. You do good works because he's already made you his workmanship. He's already given you the new birth and placed you in Christ Jesus. And the purpose was so you could perform good works. There's none good, no, not one. You can't do good works until the good one comes to live inside you. And when the Spirit of God, who is good, comes to live inside you, then you can do the good works, but not before. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, God wants his children to perform good works, but the Spirit of God has to be in you. And there has to be someone there to respond to, because you're not capable of doing good works. Only God is, and it's his Spirit in you that performs them. In what must one exercise to be saved? Exercise faith to be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard the word of God, and this is how you exercise faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hell's going to be filled with people that simply would not believe that by calling out to Christ and trusting in him and him alone, they would be saved. They always have to do something else. Thank God I know the truth. Jesus did it all. Do I work for the Lord? You bet I do. Do I preach for the Lord? You bet I do. Am I a God-called preacher? You bet I am. Do I try to serve God the way I should? You bet I do. But I don't do any of these things to be saved. I do them because God lives in me, and God is good. And God motivates me, and God's there to strengthen me and to use me. But it's the work of God that's performed by his Spirit, not by the works of my flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's all by grace. I thank God for it. And all those pictures in the Old Testament clearly pointed that out and established it. It's the mercy seat, and Christ is the mercy seat. We'll take a little short break, about 5-6 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll start singing.